Why don't you begin by opening up your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And just to give you a little reminder of where we've been the last couple weeks, we're talking about God's plan of the ages. We're taking a comprehensive look from eternity past to eternity future. And in eternity past, we remember that God had many things in mind and in action before the world was ever created, before the beginning, if you will. And most notably among that, God had a plan, and in his plan, he would bring forth something glorious into the universe, something so glorious that it would teach glorious beings, angelic beings. And what he would bring forth is he would bring forth redeemed man. Now, to bring forth redeemed man, you got to have him redeemed from something. And so God, in his wisdom, in the outworking of his glorious plan, allowed sin to come into the world. God did not bring sin into the world, but he allowed it to exist. And he allowed it to exist for the furthering of his wise, gracious plan. And we saw this last week when we did a little study that I titled, What Went Wrong? And we started with the fall of Satan, and then we went into the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, and then we talked about how it went from bad to worse to worser. All through Genesis chapters 1 through 11, that mankind did not improve. We especially in this point of history, in sort of the modern age that we live in this post-enlightenment sort of era, we have sometimes this unbounded confidence in man's ability to progress and fix things and do things and say, well, we'll get better somehow. Listen, that's an illusion. Look at the first chapters of Genesis. It really did go from bad to worse to worser until in Genesis chapter 11, you have man in a concentrated, organized, sophisticated rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel, and God broke it up. That brings us to Genesis chapter 12, where God makes a very important, you can't even say a foundational. Now, I don't want to say foundational in the sense that it was at the very beginning, because foundational would mean before the beginning in this great panorama that we're looking at, right? But I say foundational, at least in the human experience of this plan, was this great covenant that God made with the man Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram. I find that interesting just to stop right there. When God wanted to address this problem that was revealed with great power, with great eloquence, if you would say, in a terrible kind of way, through Genesis chapters 1 through 11, when he wanted to set in motion his grand strategy, God spoke to a man. God didn't choose a committee or technology or a program. God chose a man and spoke to him. And we notice that God spoke to this man named Abram. Did you see that right there? Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram. I just want to pause for a moment and consider this great man, Abram. The book of Genesis covers more than 2,000 years and more than 20 generations of mankind. Yet it spends more than a third of its entire text looking at the life of one man, and this is the man, Abram. According to some chronological calculations, Abram was born only a few years after Noah died, and while Noah's children and grandchildren were still alive. Abram, later named Abraham, is mentioned 312 times in 272 verses in the Bible. And he might just be the most famous man in the Old Testament. I don't know, you could probably have a good debate sometime. You want to get a good argument going, who's more famous, Abram, Moses, or David? I don't know, you could debate it all night long. But Abram certainly has a high place among those three. And I'd say even more, Abram is certainly one of the most influential men in human history. Because from Abram come not only the Jewish people, but you would say by extension, because Christianity is a branch of Judaism, is it not? It would also say also the Muslim people come, the Arab peoples come from Abram. Now, that's another story altogether. But Abram is unique in that he is given this wonderful title at least three times in the scripture. He is called the friend of God. In James chapter 2, verse 23, he's called the friend of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, God says, Solomon says, Abram, your friend forever. And then in Isaiah 41, 8, God says, Abraham, my friend. Now, listen. Men and women in the Bible are famous for many different things, are they not? But Abram is great for his faith. Moses was the great lawgiver. Joshua was the great general. David was a great king. And Elijah was a great prophet. But listen, most of us know we can never be great in those things, right? I'm never going to be a great lawgiver. I'm never going to be a great king. I'm never going to be a great general. But listen, you, I, and all of us, we can be great men and women of faith. We can be friends of God. This is something where we can connect with Abram in a way that we can't connect in some ways with these other great biblical characters. And it's even more encouraging to realize that when we come to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and we read those first few critical words, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," it's even more encouraging when we consider how Abram started out. You know how he started out? As an idol-worshipping Gentile. Now listen, I know that there are elaborate Jewish legends to the contrary. And one of the favorite little sets of books I have in my library is something called The Legends of the Jews, collected by a rabbi or a scholar named Ginsberg. And he puts together all these wonderful rabbinical legends that have been passed down. But almost all of them are just simply that. They're just legends, right? They have no real basis. In fact, sort of an Aesop's fable, so to speak, among the Jewish rabbis. And there's one very interesting little story there about Abram. It says that when Abram was a boy, his father, Terah, owned an idol shop in Ur of the Chaldees, in Babylon, so to speak. And there in Ur of the Chaldees, his father had a business where he made and sold idols. And one day, his father was going to leave the store. I don't know, maybe he needed to go down the bank or something like that. And he puts little Abram in charge of the store. And the Jewish rabbis say that Abram was so pious, he was such a godly little guy, that this is what he did. That he collected all his father's idols, the whole inventory, and he picked the biggest idol of all, and he put him in the middle, and he put all the other idols around, and then he went around with a hammer and started smashing all the little idols, and then he put the hammer right at the base of the one big idol. Well, when his father got home, his father was horrified. "Abram, what did you do? You've destroyed my entire inventory. We're going to be ruined economically. What did you do?" And this is what little Abram said. According to the rabbis, he said, "Father, I didn't destroy your idols." No. The big idol took up the hammer and started smashing all the little ones. Well, Abram's father, Terah, was furious. He said, "Son, don't you tell me that. You know that these are dumb idols. They can't do anything. I know that you must have done it." And Abram said, "Father, you've said very well. Then why do we make and worship these idols?" Well, you know, that's a good story, isn't it? But it's not true. We don't have any such clever stories in the Bible. Instead, we have what we read in Joshua 24, verse 2. Listen to this. "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in the old times, and they served other gods.'" We have no reason to believe that Abram was anything other than an idol-worshipping Babylonian. We have no statements about what a righteous man Abram was in his early life, such as we have about Noah. No, the impression we have about Noah, about Abram, is that he was just an average man that God called and shaped into a great man of faith and who was greatly used by God. Now, the end of Genesis chapter 11 tells us something else interesting. It tells us that Abram had a wife, and the wife's name was Sarai, and that they had no children. And you and I aren't so sensitive to it, but if you were reading the Bible in the original Hebrew, you would pick up on that immediately and think it's very funny that Abram and Sarai had no children. What would be funny about it? Because the name Abram means father. And you would think, oh, what a curious thing that a man named Father has no children. Can you imagine what it was like for Abram? Must have constantly amazed People who met Abram. What is your name? My name is Abram. Oh, well, you must have many children. Tell me about your children. And with a shamed look on his face, he would say, I have no children, even though my name is Abram. But listen, his lack of children would play a very important role in God's plan of redemption. So now let's take a look more in depth at what God said to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Here again. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I find it very interesting, friends, don't ever forget this principle, that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And we find out something very interesting about Genesis chapter 12 and this call that God gave to Abram when we compare it to what Stephen said about the call of Abram in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, Stephen made it clear by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the call of Genesis chapter 12 came to Abram while he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. So here he is, an idol-worshipping Babylonian, and this call comes to him at that time. So notice what God told Abram to do. First of all, he told him, look again at verse 1, get out of your country, okay? Leave Ur of the Chaldees. That was the first thing. Secondly, he said to Abram, leave your family and your father's house. That's in verse 1 also. From your family and from your father's house. And then finally, he said, go to a place that God would show him to do. Go to a land that I will show you. Now, isn't this amazing? God interrupts Abram's life one day, and he says, listen, Abram, I am God, and this is what I'm telling you to do. I want you to leave the place that you've known all your life. I want you to leave your family and your father's house, and I want you to go to a place that you don't know, but to a place I'm going to show you. And don't you think it drove Abram, and especially Sarai, just a little bit crazy that God didn't say where it was? You just launch out, and I will guide you along the way. But then, if you notice something else, God made Abram three promises. He told him to do three things, and then he also gave him three promises, and these were the three promises. Number one, he promised Abram a land. He said, to a land I will show you, and he said, I will make you a great nation. So you can't have a nation without a land. And so he says, I'll give you a land. And then he says again, I will make you a great nation, right there in verse 2. Well, two things you need to have a nation. You need to have a land, and you need to have a people. A lot of people, right? Four people isn't a nation. Certainly not. It's not a great nation, right? So he says, not only are you going to have descendants, you're going to have a lot of descendants. And then finally, he promised Abram a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I want you to focus on this just for a moment. The three promises that God essentially made to Abram were this: a land, a nation, and a blessing. That's what I'm giving to you. Now, I find it very interesting because in God's subsequent dealings with Abraham, the land is repeated and emphasized in one passage, the nation is repeated and emphasized in another passage, and then the promise is repeated and emphasized in a third one. Let's take a look at these one by one. First of all, turn over just a few pages to Genesis chapter 13, starting at verse 14. There we're going to see God emphasize the land aspect of the promise. Genesis chapter 13, starting at verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. Oh, I am so tempted to go on and talk about this for a while. Because look, we look at Abram as being this man of great faith and this wonderful man of God and the friend of God. Listen, Abram didn't obey God so great. God told him, go from Ur of the Chaldees to the land I'll show you. And you know what Abram basically did was he went halfway and he took his dad and he took other people in his family with him. Not exactly what God told him to do, right? Kind of a thing of partial obedience going on there. I think we can relate, can't we? And listen, he stayed in that place of partial obedience until his father died. And then he said, okay, I'll go. And it still wasn't complete obedience because he's brought his nephew Lot along with him, which God told him, separate yourself from your father and from your father's house. But finally, after he's finally separated from Lot, after he's finally come to the place where God told him to do, after he's fulfilled those three conditions that God told him, now God is going to reveal to him more of the covenant. And listen, this is just a principle, and I'm just going to touch on it for a moment because I've so much to talk about with this. Please, friends, look, when we're in partial obedience, we should expect partial guidance from the Lord, right? Now, I'm not trying to suppose for a moment that there's anybody in this building, least of all me, who could be in perfect obedience to God, right? We all sin, we all fall short of his will. But what I'm talking about is conscious, knowing disobedience, where you're harboring a known sin that you know God is dealing with your heart, and you just simply refuse to confess and repent of it. Listen, if you're in that place of partial obedience, in the sense that I just spoke of it, you should expect only partial guidance from God. And now, since Abraham has fulfilled those three conditions, now God speaks to him again, back to verse 14 of chapter 13. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through the length and its width, for I give it to you. What an amazing promise, is it not? And this promise was given to Abraham and his descendants forever. And this comes to one of the great questions here. Which descendants did God mean? Which children of Abraham inherit this covenant? Because Abraham had more than one son, didn't he? How many sons did Abraham have? No, not two. Abraham had eight sons. What? You're shocked to hear that he had eight sons? Yes, he did. You know about Isaac, right? And you know about Ishmael. But did you know that after Sarah died, Abraham remarried, and he married a woman named Keturah, and he had six additional sons with Keturah. All in all, Abraham had eight sons. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. The Bible makes it very clear who inherits the promise. It is the covenant, and this phrase is repeated over and over again. 30 places in the Old and the New Testaments, you will find this phrase, the God or the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is our God. That is the covenant that God established with Abraham. And God did not intend to curse Ishmael, but God intended to bless him, but not to bless him with this covenant. This covenant was for the child of promise, the son Isaac. And so this emphasis of the land is very important. That land belongs, as far as God is concerned, to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's no doubt about this. This is what the Bible says. And listen, I think it's very interesting that God made it very clear in this text that he did not mean a spiritual land, right? He said, look, north, south, east, and west, walk through the land. I don't know how you walk through a spiritual land. God said, every place where you put your foot, that land belongs to you and to your descendants. What did he say at the end of verse 15? Did you see that word? Forever. That's God's intention. So that's the promise of a land. Greatly emphasized, right? Now let's take a look at the promise of a nation. It's repeated and emphasized in Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 through 8. Let's take a look at this. Genesis chapter 17, starting at verse 4. God says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now again, the promise of a nation is again emphasized. And again, as I said before, what you need to have a nation is you need to have at least two things. You need to have a land, and the land was very specifically, very literally promised to Abraham and his covenant descendants. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, and to their offspring, this innumerable number of offspring that would come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That promise of a nation. Land, nation, and then a blessing. By the way, I just should touch on this. Genesis 17, before we leave that text. Did you notice that God changed his name from Abram, meaning father, to Abraham, meaning exalted father? Making it even worse because he still didn't have any kids. Exalted father. It just went from awkward to more awkward for Abraham, right? In introducing himself to people. Your name is exalted father. Oh my, you must have a huge father. Tell me how many children you have. None still. But God promised me some. That's a very, very interesting thing. So he changed the name from Abram to Abraham. So if you hear me tonight talking about Abram and talking about Abraham, please don't think that I'm just talking about two different guys. It's the same guy, just one before the name change and one after the name change. Now let's take a look at the promise of a blessing that's emphasized in Genesis chapter 22, starting at verse 17. God says this. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Okay, that's familiar to us, that idea of the promise so far. But look at verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, I just need to touch on this quickly, but to say that the Bible makes it very clear that this promise is fulfilled and was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, makes it very plain that the seed that is mentioned there is a singular, not seed in the plural as if all of Abraham's descendants, but seed in the singular, referring to one specific descendant that would be the one who inherited this covenant and fulfilled and brought the blessing to the entire earth. Again, that's very plain that it's fulfilled there. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 12, we see that God made an additional promise. He promised Abraham a land, a nation, and a blessing, but he also promised him one more very interesting thing there, and you'll see it in verse 3. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Listen, I think that's a very important principle for you to take away from this evening. I'm not going to say, if you learn nothing else, learn this, because I think there's other very important things for you to learn. But among the very important things that you should learn tonight is that if you bless the descendants of Abraham, you will be blessed. If you curse the descendants of Abraham, you will be cursed. And I know this not only from the Bible, even though the Bible itself is enough to demonstrate this and prove this, but you can also see it from the hand of history. You see, because when the Babylonians conquered Judea and destroyed the temple and carried away the Jewish people into captivity, very soon the Medo-Persian Empire conquered them. And when the Greeks overran Palestine and desecrated the altar in the Jewish temple, they were soon conquered by Rome. And when Rome killed Peter and Paul and many other Jewish people and then destroyed Jerusalem under Titus, Rome eventually fell. And then you'll notice that in the Middle Ages, Spain significantly declined as a nation after the Inquisition against the Jews. You'll find that Poland fell from power after their pogroms against the Jews. You'll see that after the terrible anti-Semitism of Tsarist Russia came the bloody imposition of communism and the murder of millions of Russians. And you'll see that Hitler's Germany was destroyed after its orgies of Jew hatred. You'll see that Britain lost her empire when she broke faith with Israel. And might I say this, most painful of all, this promise has also affected the church. when the church took upon itself the persecution of the Jewish people, those were dark times, not only for the Jewish people, but also for the church. When you look at the span of church history and wonder, how could the church have gotten so off track in the Middle Ages in what sometimes people call, and I know it's a value judgment to call it this way, but in some ways it's deserved, they call it the Dark Ages. You say, how could have the church gotten so off track? I'll tell you one way. It's because Satan very cleverly, if you will, enticed and tricked the church into persecuting the Jewish people, and it brought the people of God themselves, the church, under the curse of Abraham. It's a terrible thing. And one of the most heartening things in the last generation has been Christian, and I should say evangelical Christian, support for the Jewish people and for Israel. It's a wonderfully heartening thing, and it should be supported, and it should increase more and more. Listen, this is a spiritual principle. You can think whatever you want about it. This is what the Bible says. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. You decide which one of that you want to be on. But it's very plain, and it's proven biblically, and it's proven historically. Now, this Abrahamic covenant, based on what was stated first in Genesis 12 and expanded on throughout the subsequent chapters of God's dealing with Abraham in the book of Genesis, these promises made to Abraham became the foundation for the rest of God's work in the Bible. You have the place where the plan is acted out. Listen, is it any mystery why almost all the biblical story unfolds in Israel, in the Promised Land, in Canaan, whatever you want to call it? It unfolds there. Why there? Why not the majority of it in Egypt or in Mesopotamia and some other place further inland or by the Euphrates? Or why not up north? Or why not here? Or why not there? Why does it center in this one particular place? Because that's the land that God promised to Abraham. And then we also see that you have the people that the plan is worked through, the nation of Israel. God took one people, not necessarily a great people, not necessarily a significant people, but he chose them. It's a wonderful passage in the law, and we might touch on it the next time we're together here on this subject. But listen, there's a wonderful passage in the law where God says, listen, I didn't choose you because you were so great. I didn't choose you because you're so wonderful. You guys were just, you were weird. You were out there, but I chose you. And that's what God did. He chose this little people, so to speak, and he did something wonderful and amazing to them. You have the place, you have the people, but especially you have the Savior that the plan would present to the world. And this is the blessing promised to all peoples. Land, nation, blessing. God laid the foundation for it all right here in the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now, when Abraham received this great promise, how did he react? I touched on it before, but I'll remind you again. Actually, he reacted with somewhat partial obedience. He received the call in Babylon, in Ur of the Chaldees, but he took his father and his nephew to a place called Haran, which was basically halfway between the place where he was and the place where he was supposed to go. And then he stayed in Haran until Terah, his father, died. And it was only then that he went to the land that God promised to him. By the way, sometimes we can gain a lot of spiritual insight by names in the Bible. The name Terah, that's the name of Abraham's father. Do you know what that name means? It means delay. That's exactly what it was. The name Haran, that's the place that Abraham went halfway to. It means parched or barren. And when Abram was in partial obedience, then delay and barrenness characterized his life. It's the same thing in our life, isn't it? When we're in partial obedience, we should expect delay in God's plan and barrenness in our life. Now, what I find fascinating about this is God makes this amazing promise to Abram in Genesis chapter 12, and he repeats in other places. We saw it in other places. God said, look over the land, Abram. North, south, east, west, walk through the whole thing. All of it's yours. It belongs to you. And listen, I have a thing that I do sometimes fun with my wife or my kids sometimes. We'll go to this beautiful place. Maybe it's a vista point where you overlook the city, or you're looking over a beautiful view. You know, maybe we're up on a tower somewhere and we're looking at things. And I'll put my arm around one of my kids' shoulders and I'll say, son, someday this will all be yours. And you know, they laugh because, of course, it was, I mean, it's the craziest thing in the world to say. listen, in some ways, God was kind of doing that with Abram. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Abram walking around, meeting another traveler there as he walks his way through Canaan? Hi, what's your name? My name is Abraham. Exalted Father, tell me how many children. Oh, not this again, please. And then Abram can't help but bringing up, he goes, yeah, you see all this land? It's mine. All of it. It all belongs to me. Everything your eye can see, it all belongs to me. And then the guy says, well, that's very interesting. Do you have any kind of title deed or, you know, any kind of way to prove that you own it? And he goes, well, God told me it's mine. Well, isn't that amazing? You'd think of locking such a man up. But let me tell you something. Abram never had title deed to a single piece of land in Canaan except for one place, the place where he and his wife were buried. That was it. The rest of it, the only thing he had to go on was the promise of God. And even though believing that promise might make him look like a fool in the eyes of other people at times, he believed it, and he believed it with all of his heart. But listen, it's hard to blame Abram for wanting some security regarding this promise of God. Can you blame him? God, you say it's all mine, but, you know, I really don't have anything to prove it or anybody. And in Genesis chapter 15, God spoke to Abram's doubts by making a contract. Or could we say, cutting a covenant. That's where I want you to turn to. Genesis chapter 15. Man, do I love this chapter. It's great. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Now, I wish I had the time to go into it, but there was a good reason why Abram had reason to be afraid. Abram had just defeated a much larger army that came from a confederation of five kings, and he had reason to fear for his life. An attack of retribution from these kings that he just defeated was to be expected. But God comes and he says, Abram, don't worry about it. I'm your shield. I'll protect you. And he also said, I will be your reward. Abram needed a shield because he was expecting to be attacked. He needed a reward because he had just forfeited the great reward he had won in battle. He gave it to the king of Salem, to Melchizedek, as a tithe offering. What an amazing, amazing offering that he made. So he said, don't worry about it. You gave it all away, Abram. No sweat. I'm your reward. You put yourself in a vulnerable position, obeying me. No sweat. I will be your shield. And then Abram is so honest with God, it's refreshing. He's more honest with God than a lot of us church people. Look at what he says in verse 2. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Abram's letting the frustration vent out before God. Listen, God, you've made me a lot of promises. A long time ago, you promised that you would bring descendants through me. You made this promise, and we haven't had any children since. And I don't know if you've looked at the calendar, God. I don't know if you looked at me. I don't know if you looked at my wife, but we're getting older and older. And there's a time limit. There's an expiration date on these things, God. Listen, Lord, you haven't. What good is it? You promised me to be my shield. You promised me to be my reward. But what good is it? You haven't given me the only thing I've ever wanted with any passion in my life, and that's a son to carry on this promise, this covenant. God, where is the son that you gave me? Now listen, Eliezer of Damascus was Abram's chief assistant. He was his right-hand man. He was a good man, but he was not a son to Abram. And he said there in verse 3, you've given me no offspring. He's being so wonderfully honest with God. You could ask this question, was Abram, this great man of faith, doubting God right here? Well, I would say that he was. But listen, there's a big difference. There's a difference between a doubt that denies God's promise and a doubt that desires God's promise. Do you know the difference? It's a little hard to explain, but I think you know it in your life, right? There's a doubt that says, no, I don't believe it, God. But there's a doubt that God says, I believe it, but it's so hard, Lord. Won't you help me? And this was Abram's kind of doubt. Now, what did God do when Abram expressed his doubts so honestly? Did God say, get thou from me, you wretchedest creature? have nothing to do. No. Look what God says. It's beautiful right here in verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this one shall not be your heir, meaning Eliezer of Damascus. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Isn't that beautiful? It's kind of like God puts his arm around the shoulder of Abraham and says, no, Abram, I really mean it. Eliezer is not going to be the one who inherits this covenant or inherits the promise. No. You're going to have this. As a matter of fact, you're going to have descendants more than all the stars. And as it takes them outside, look at the stars. And then you know how striking it is to look at a night sky full of glorious stars. Isn't it amazing? It just stirs something within you. And I can imagine how stirred Abraham was at that moment. Yes, Lord, the promise to me. He goes, listen, God, it's great that you promised me all these stars. But how just one kid? One actual kid that I have. How about that? Now, that really wasn't his response right away. I want you to see what his response was. Verse 6, one of the most important verses, not only in the book of Genesis, but in the entire Bible. Verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. When Abram put his trust in God, specifically in God's promise to him, that descendants who would also produce the Messiah, God credited that belief to Abram's account as righteousness. Now let me explain this to you, friends. There are two types of righteousness. There's righteousness that we accomplish by our own efforts, and then there is righteousness that is accounted or credited to us by God when we believe. And I'll just tell you the flat out truth. None of us can be good enough to accomplish perfect righteousness. So you and I have one hope, that God would credit his righteousness to us, and that's what he promises to do for all those who will believe him and his work for us by Jesus Christ. And might I add, God's accounting is not pretending. God does not account to us a pretended righteousness, but a real one in Jesus Christ. And this is one of the clearest and most glorious expressions in the Bible of the truth of salvation by grace through faith. This is the first time that believe is used in the Bible. It's the first time that righteousness is used in the Bible. It is the gospel in the Old Testament, and it is quoted, by the way, 4 times in the New Testament. You see, this was God crediting righteousness to Abraham by faith, not by works. In Romans chapter 4, Paul makes a big deal about the fact that this was credited to Abraham before he received the covenant of circumcision. It wasn't a religious ceremony that did it. It wasn't anything like that. It was faith that made Abraham righteous because God credited righteousness to him. It wasn't that Abraham earned righteousness by faith. No, by faith he received the righteousness that God was willing to give. And so he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. But then, look at it right here in verse 7. It's wonderful. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, this is Abraham, verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Isn't that great? I love the juxtaposition between verse 6 and verse 8. Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord credited to him for righteousness. Praise the Lord. And then, 2 verses later, he said, God, how do I know that you're going to do this for me? Can you give me some proof? It was another bold question from Abram. God revealed himself to him in this very dramatic way, and Abram responded with a request for proof of the promise. You see, Abram had just believed. Now he seems at least a little bit to doubt and say to God, prove it to me. Now, we've experienced this, haven't we? Haven't you gone from one moment of high, soaring faith, and then the next moment you say, well, Lord, won't you prove it to me? Again, remember at this time, Abram had no title deed to the land, nothing to make anybody else believe that he actually owned the land or would have many descendants. All he had was the promise of God. And so God says, Abram, I'm going to help you out. And it's going to blow your mind how God helped him out. Look at it right here in verse 9. So he said to him, let's make this clear, God said to Abram, that's the he and the him in this passage. So God said to Abram, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like the shopping list for a witch doctor, right? Let me prove it to you, God says. Bring me, you know, the petting zoo. What? But listen, Abram knew exactly what God was doing. Let's read on. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Listen, it's hard for us to relate to this because we have our own legal practices and customs, and it's hard for us to relate to the legal practices and customs. But very literally, what's happening here is in the culture and the law of that day, God said to Abraham, let's sign a contract. That's exactly what he's doing. In the legal customs of that day, they were going to cut a covenant. And you know how you cut a covenant? You cut animals in two. And the more serious the covenant, the more animals and the bigger animals were that you did. So he says, cut these animals in two, set them on the ground, and you and I, Abram, we're going to make a contract together. And these are the terms of the covenant. I'll tell you what they are. This is what you do. You walk through the bloodied animal parts and you repeat the terms of the covenant. You know, we'll do this, we'll do that. You repeat the agreement. And doing it was a very powerful picture. What the picture said was this. Two things. First of all, this is a serious covenant. Look at all the blood that had to be shed to make this covenant. Secondly, it's a way of saying this. If I break the terms of this covenant, let the same thing be done to me. Cut me in half. It was an entirely serious, known to that day, custom of cutting a covenant. So Abram says, hot dog, God, you're going to finally sign the contract. We're going to go to a notary. We're going to do it. Great, this is it. So he gets everything ready, and then he waits for God to come down. Literally, he waits for God to come down and walk through the animal parts with him. Now, I should remind you that this shouldn't seem so strange to you. God had already appeared to Abram in some kind of human form before in the book of Genesis. When those two angels were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the one and Abraham haggled with the Lord, God had already... Why should it seem strange? Abraham expected that same being to come down and walk through the animal parts with him and sign a contract in the blood of those sacrificed animals. That's exactly what he expected to happen. So what does he do? He does it and he waits. God, where are you? He's shooing away the vultures. God, come on, we got to sign this thing. He's shooing away the vultures, waiting for God to come. And what happens? He waits all day long until verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will be afflicted. They will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I find it very interesting. Before God signs the covenant with Abram, he says, I want you to know that it's not all sweetness and light. You're going to have a lot of descendants, and they're going to be a great nation, and from them is going to bring a blessing that will bless every nation on the earth, a Messiah to bring salvation to the entire world. That will come from this, but Abram, you need to know this. Your descendants are going to see a lot of pain, a lot of misery, and they're going to see it in Egypt coming up. He needed to know that. He needed to know that it wasn't all sweetness and light. I imagine Abram gulping hard and say, okay, God, what more to your promise? And now comes verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed through those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That is what God gave to Abraham and confirmed this solemn covenant with him. God signed the contract. Now that's what I want you to notice. Did Abraham sign it? No. Abraham was laying down. He had fallen under a great sleep. He saw this in a vision or in a dream. He saw this burning torch and the smoking oven, which remind us of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that marked the presence of God with the people of Israel throughout the Exodus. These were two physical representations of the Shekinah glory and presence of God. And those things passed through the animal pieces by themselves. It's as if God did this. Abraham sat down to sign a contract, and God takes the pen out of Abraham's hand, and he says, no, I'm signing it for both of us. You're not going to sign this contract, because this contract is not going to depend on you, Abraham, and your faithfulness. This will be a unilateral contract that I make. I make it with you, and I'll sign it for the both of us. That's why it says with such power in verse 18 that the Lord made a covenant with Abram. By entering into this contract, there is a sense in which God said, if I don't keep my word to you, Abraham, let me be put asunder. You could say that God put his deity on the line and is willing to be judged by whether or not he is faithful to his promises to Abraham and his descendants. This covenant, God signed alone. Abraham didn't haggle with God. He didn't negotiate. This was a dictated covenant, and God signed it for the both of them. And by the way, should I emphasize in verses 18 through 21, this is not some spiritual land. It's not some mythological land. This is not some pie in the sky, spiritualized promise. It's real. Real land that was at that time populated by real peoples. And that's the land that Israel would inherit. And the land that God promised to Abraham and his descendants. That's very interesting. It gives a very, very long piece of land right there. And for a brief time under Solomon, Israel had this land, this entire land, and maybe under Jeroboam as well. We think. We're not sure because we don't have detailed border maps of that time. But they never came close to inhabiting all of this land that God had apportioned to them. But there's no doubt, God used this radical contract to make an everlasting covenant with Abraham, a covenant that was promised to his son Isaac and to Isaac's sons Jacob and to Jacob's 12 sons, the tribes of Israel. But please, my friends, remember the key aspects to this covenant. It gives the outline for the rest of God's work as it unfolds in the Bible. You see, in the coming weeks, we're going to take a look at the Old Covenant, or you could also call it the Sinai Covenant that God made with Moses and the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus. And then we're going to take a look at the Davidic Covenant, the covenant God made with David. And then we're going to take a look at the New Covenant. We're taking a look at God's plan of the ages as it unfolds through these covenants. But friends, it begins and it's founded upon this great covenant that God made with Abraham. And remember the key aspects. The key words are land, nation, and blessing. You have the place where the plan is acted out. That's the land of Canaan or Israel. You have the people that the plan is primarily worked through, and that was the nation of Israel. And then you have the Savior that the plan would present to the world. That's the blessing promised to all people. Listen, friends, don't think for a moment. This covenant blessing, it didn't start in California. It didn't start in Santa Barbara. And this covenant and blessing didn't primarily work through my ancestors, but the Savior it brings to us here in Santa Barbara and to the entire world and to all peoples is for all the families of the earth, so that anyone who believes with Abraham's faith can be blessed by this Savior. Please grab hold of that. You see, we aren't all Abrahams. I'm not going to try to give you some inspiring, you can do it, you know, hey, you can be an Abraham. Listen, God made this one foundational covenant. He's not making new foundational covenants. If somebody comes to me tomorrow and says, God promised me all of Santa Barbara, that I should walk through the length and the width of it, and it was all mine, I'm going to say, well, brother, or sister, I don't quite think so. Listen, God has done, he made that one foundational covenant with Abraham. No, no, no. We aren't Abraham in that sense, but friends, we can have his faith. And his faith in the same God that he worshiped, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he can be your righteousness. Now, aren't you tired of trying to establish your own righteousness? You can't do it. Tonight, we're going to have a time of worship now as we conclude the study time and just enter in with some more sweet worship. I want you to think about how Jesus Christ is your righteousness, how Jesus Christ is your glory. And I just want you to, in the songs that you sing, in your heart as you lift it up before the Lord, you proclaim your faith in the living God. I believe in you, Lord. I trust in you, Lord God, because these are everlasting promises, and I take great comfort in that. I take great comfort in the fact that they're everlasting promises to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people. This is an everlasting covenant repeated over and over again. And friends, in that sense, we know it. And I'll talk about this more as we talk about the other covenants. But please, please, in this sense, the church has not replaced Israel. God did not say to Abraham, all these things are effective until the Gentiles begin coming in. No. This was an everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham and his genetic descendants. No doubt about that. But nevertheless, we remember that because it's an eternal covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants, he makes an eternal covenant with us in Jesus Christ. And we celebrate him, our righteousness. So tonight, as we worship, look, I'm just telling you, give it up to the Lord. Stop fighting for your own righteousness. Instead, why don't you just enter in and worship this God who says, believe in me, I will always make good my promises to you. Father, that's our prayer here tonight. We come, Lord, with great awe before your promise. Lord, you're so wise in how you work out your plan for the ages. And now it comes right here, Santa Barbara, California. Here we are, Lord. We are a part of this eternal plan that you launched and furthered in motion so many centuries ago in the time of Genesis chapter 12. Lord, we lay hold of this plan and we receive your righteousness by faith. I pray now, Lord, that in this time of worship, that we would give to you just the praise of our hearts, but Lord, also that we would surrender to you every effort to make ourselves righteous by our own good works. Instead, we put all our trust in Jesus Christ, the blessing that comes from the covenant of Abraham to every family on the earth. They shall be blessed in him. Lord, I pray that you would help us now to take part of that by faith and receive our part in that glorious promise. We say it now in Jesus' name. Amen.